right, well, hello, and welcome back to another episode of the Asking for a Friend podcast. It's an elder-led ministry of Believers Baptist Church in Emory, Texas, and my name is Duffy Henderson, and I'm your host. The Asking for a Friend podcast exists as a weekly resource for the edification and benefit of God's people. Here, we hope to provide helpful, thoughtful, and most importantly, biblical material as we address everyday life issues and questions. So if you find this podcast helpful, please take a few moments to share it with someone that you think would also benefit from it. We thank you for listening in, and may the Lord bless this episode in particular greatly to you as a means of grace for your spiritual growth and your benefit. And if you're watching this on YouTube or just listening, if you're listening, you may not be able to see who's here, but you've seen the show title. We have Tyler Milliken joining us back once again for some more episodes on hermeneutics. Tyler, welcome back to the podcast, brother.
Duffy, it's been a while. It's great to be back with you.
It has been a while. I know that you're no longer in Texas, so why don't you give just a moment or two of just letting folks know how you and Bayla are doing, your wife and your kiddos, and just where you're at. And the floor is yours for a minute or two there.
Well, thank you, Duffy. Yeah, right before we started the show today, I was, of course, sharing with you there's some things about Emory that we miss, or more precisely, there's some people that we miss. So we definitely miss the folks back in Texas, although we've been settling in quite nicely over here. There's a great community here. Lots of folks that I actually know from RTS Jackson from back in my seminary days. We just had the Greenville Spring Theology Conference and just had a wonderful time there. So we're settling in quite nicely, and I'm happy to say this fall, I'll start teaching my first residential course at Greenville Theological Seminary. And then in the spring, I was actually very surprised. The Lord was very, very kind. I knew at some point that I'd have a chance to teach at the Greek Bible College in Athens, but I did not expect that I would get to teach their annual lectures. So starting this May, very, very thankful that I'll be sharing a course on the New Testament use of the Old Testament at the Greek Bible College. So I'm very, very thankful.
And that's in Athens?
In Athens.
Wow, right. Man, that's amazing. Well, that's really good to hear. And it's certainly good to have you back on the podcast. You know, last fall, in the fall of 2023, for those who listen regularly, we did, I think, three episodes on kind of an introduction to proper biblical hermeneutics. We talked about some really good stuff, but I think we both came away at the end of that, like there's so much more that we need to flesh out, and it really was introductory matter. And so before we jump in there though, you and Bayla are doing well, your kiddos are doing well, transitioning in. How's your family, brother?
Doing great. I mean, the kids love the area. It's an amazing place for families, especially for young kids. So there's just lots of activities and really some very wonderful churches here as well. In fact, it's surprising to land somewhere where we still haven't visited all the churches on our list to visit yet. So yeah, we're waiting to see where our church home will be. But it's a great community that the kids love it. Bay loves it. And we're happy to be here in some ways.
Well, amazing, man. That's so good to hear. All right. Well, I know we've got a lot of content to cover. Today, we're going to jump right back into our conversation, really kind of picking up where we left off in the previous episodes on hermeneutics. And I'm going to let you know, take it away in just a moment. But today, we're going to talk about grammatical historical hermeneutics. And I think that you would probably agree with this statement, that this is kind of the foundation for everything else that we do. The text of the scripture is where we begin, and everything else kind of flows from that. But our grammatical historical understanding of the text, handling that well, is really the foundation or the entry point in many respects. And so if you want to just say maybe something along there, and then we'll jump right into the episode today.
Sure, that's exactly right. And this may be a little flashback for some of our viewers. We talked in our first episodes about what we call the five-fold hermeneutic, or five different lenses through which we can look to interpret scripture. And those could be summarized as literary, grammatical, historical, theological, and redemptive lenses. Now, I view these lenses as something like a bullseye. So I use the visual in some of my classes of five rings, where the redemptive ring or the redemptive lens is at the center of the bullseye because we always want to move toward a gospel-centered interpretation and application of the passage. But with that being said, we're not playing fast and loose with the text. We're going to give a very careful literary reading. We're going to pay attention to the grammar and the wording that God has used to inspire his word. We're going to pay attention to the historical context because all of these different layers of context are going to guide us toward the proper theological interpretation and the proper redemptive interpretation. So last time we kind of sketched out some of the redemptive aspects of scripture, but today we're going to go to that foundation level to talk about what some have called the grammatical historical approach. Now here, as you know, Duffy, we've got to put a little footnote there because there are some scholars who practice only a grammatical historical approach and they end up stopping there. And that's a big problem because that falls short of theology, let alone the redemptive message of the gospel. So we've got to go beyond just grammar. We're not just doing history for the sake of history, but nonetheless, those are foundational to help us understand the wording of scripture at the level of grammar, the context that it was revealed in the first century in the New Testament, and all those things will help guide us toward the proper theological and redemptive interpretation.
Yeah, and I think what you said just there is really helpful because what the Bible is at the end of the day is it is the most unique book on planet Earth. There is no other book, although it is it's given to us in verbal God gave it verbal revelation to us, but it is a divine book, and so there is an inherent spiritual divine underpinning. Undergirding and synthesizing and connecting all of the words and language and everything because of the author. God himself is the author of every word of scripture, right? And so grammatical historical exegesis is very important. It's crucial to our hermeneutic, but it's not a complete hermeneutic. It doesn't get us to that and you're going to flesh this out a little bit more, but it's not a complete hermeneutic, although it's important. And so I think it's helpful for us to kind of understand that at the outset. And I think you're going to take us through, I don't want to jump ahead of you, but I think you're going to take us through a couple of specific examples in a little bit from the text of scripture and kind of walk us through what we can even gain from just a grammatical analysis of these passages that lend itself toward this, there's something more there. There's something deeper right there for us, even from just a cursory reading, careful reading of the text.
Yes, that's exactly what we're after. We are after a careful reading of the text, or what some scholars would refer to as close reading. So when we talk about the grammatical reading of scripture, what we're saying is, this is not just geeking out over grammar for grammar's sake, but this is saying we're going to pay attention not just to what God said, but the way that he said it, because his wording is very precise and it's very, very important. And the historical context is very important. So before we look at our first passage, which is in 1 John chapter 2, we're going to see how this gets to the bottom of Christ versus the Antichrist in John's epistle. Before we look at that, I want to just kind of give a quick illustration of what I think is an amazing example of how history can shed light on our interpretation. And this is an example of a famous quotation from John Calvin. So I'm sure you've heard the wonderful quotation from Calvin. It's a good admonition to all of us when Calvin is quoted as saying, "Our hearts are idle factories."
Yes.
Many, many people have heard that quote. It's a powerful theological quote, but many people don't understand the history and the historical context behind that quotation. This is just an example of how history can shed light on the real meaning of a quotation. And then we're going to see how this plays out in scripture. Well, if you look at what Calvin actually said, some translations say our hearts are idle factories, and other translations say our heart is a forge for idols.
Hmm.
Now, why would that translation say our heart is a forge instead of a factory? Well, that's because most of us, when we hear the word factory, we're thinking of modern assembly line, factory automation, pumping out idols from our heart. But what we've missed is the historical context in which Calvin was living and in which he spoke that quotation. And we have to remember that Calvin died 200 years before the Industrial Revolution began. So if we know that, we know he was living in a historical context of handcrafted economy, of tradesmen and artisans. There were no automated factories. So although we were seeing the tip of the iceberg of what he was saying, there is no automation in Calvin's concept of the factory. It's actually a forge, or it's actually the workshop of the craftsman. And what he was getting at is saying that we actually have a hand in molding and forging the idols that we end up worshiping.
Absolutely.
It's actually far deeper and far worse than we could ever think. And so when we get into that historical context, it really shows you what he was getting at in his context.
Yeah, and if you take the concept of a forge, that's what he spends all of his time in, perfecting his craft. With that, whatever metal he's working on in the forge. And so there's that concept of a forge. The factory language almost kind of seems like a hands-off approach to things. But the forge concept, there is no, the metal just sits there. It's hot. You have to actually handle it and cut it and do all of this with your hands, using your thoughts, how you see the end goal in mind, and so that's a really powerful illustration there.
Yeah, now that's obviously coming from one of the reformers. That's a church history illustration, but we run into some of those same problems of missing the historical context in scripture. So if we think of Calvin's warning against idols, we're now going to consider the dangers of the Antichrist in the New Testament warnings, which in the original language, the Greek word anti doesn't just mean anti in the sense of being against Christ, although he is against Christ. Anti in the original grammar can mean one thing as a replacement for another. So one way to understand the grammar of the antichristos in 1 John is that it can refer to a replacement Christ or a counterfeit Christ, much like those idols that Calvin was warning about. And so when we get into 1 John chapter 2, we can notice some things about both the grammar, the wording, and the history, the context, of what is the real biblical doctrine of the Antichrist. So this is where our listeners might even benefit if they want to crack open this chapter from 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to pull up the visual for you and I here, because we're going to take a very careful look at the wording. And what we have to do is we kind of have to set aside our modern lenses of what everyone expects Christ versus the Antichrist would mean in pop culture. Because in pop culture, people are thinking of Last Days Madness and black Apache helicopters and Palestine and computer chips, Marks of the Beast, all these crazy different pop culture ideas of the Antichrist. But in the original historical context of 1 John chapter 2, we're going to notice two things. Number one, that John is not just speaking about an Antichrist that appears in the distant future. He's going to explain, I'm going to read now from 1 John 2:18, that the Antichrist was already present in the church or near the church when he was writing his epistle. And so he says, children, it is the last hour. Now, when did he say that historically? Not in the distant future, not in our present context either, but 2,000 years ago, in his historical context, John said it is the last hour during the first century. And then he said, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, that is in the future, he says, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. Now, there's two things we have to slow down and see here. Number one is that he says right now The spirit of Antichrist is already working. And that's not even our now, again. That's, we got to roll back the clock 2,000 years. That's his now.
Yeah.
The Antichrist was already at work. The second thing that we notice is actually grammatical. This deals with the precise wording of the text. He says, first of all, you have heard that Antichrist, or you could just translate this, an Antichrist, that's singular, is coming in the future. But then he says, even now, many antichrists, plural, have already appeared. And so now we're taking the time to look at a close reading where the Bible does affirm at the very last moments before Christ's return, there will be a singular antichrist figure whom Paul would call the man of sin. But far before that final Antichrist arrives, for 2,000 years, John has been telling us Antichrists, plural, have been infiltrating, afflicting, or tempting the church. And by this, he says, we have known that we've already been in the last hour by now for 2,000 years.
Yeah, and what's interesting right there in the text is last hour bookends his whole argument there. He's children, it's the last hour. And the last thing he says in that one section is, from this we know that it is the last hour, affirming, strengthening that. So that is a fascinating insight. Just with the level of the grammar, right there, just the words on the page, it really sheds some light on some of the more modern takes on Antichrist. Thank you for showing us that. It's very helpful.
Absolutely. And I hope that as we slow down to look at the wording and the context of passages like this, the hope is that this might wake some people up for people that are just saying, oh, the last times are coming in the distant future. I've got nothing to worry about right now. I'm in a peaceful church age. No, John is telling us once, he's telling us twice, the last hour has already dawned. And what this actually means is that these Antichrist figures have been tempting and afflicting the church.
Yep.
For 2,000 years. And that's why that famous verse that follows, now we're in the context. He says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. Because if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. He's talking about people that have departed from the true Christ and ended up following what was known as the doctrine of the Antichrist. And if we spend a little bit more time here, again, that is a false gospel preaching a different Jesus, and it was not the Christ of Scripture who is fully God and fully man. And so within this original context, we see the Antichrist issue began with people that were preaching a different Jesus, and it led to some actually departing from the church.
Wow, that's really good. What else do you have for us there with just the basic grammatical exposition of the text, or do you want to move forward?
I think this is just probably the most potent insight that we need to look at from this particular text. It does set the clock back 2,000 years to its original context, and it gets us ready for our next example in Revelation 20. So we've noticed here there's a big difference between the singular and the plural. And as we go into the book of Revelation, now we're going to dial forward into the distant future. So this is what everyone's been waiting for.
Yeah, this
we're going
good.
To look at the vision of the final judgment whenever the Lord may return. And this is another amazing end times passage where the difference between a singular and a plural makes a massive difference in our interpretation. So we're picking up in Revelation 20, verse 10. And this is how we know this is the final judgment, because it's the destruction of all the enemies of God, all those who have opposed God, and even the devil himself. Picking up in 20:10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Hence, it's very clear he's talking about the final judgment, otherwise known in verse 11 as the great white throne judgment.
Yeah.
John says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And then he says, I saw the dead, The great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Now we've got to pause there, because reading a verse like that, much of the time when we're reading or when we're listening to audio Bible, we end up kind of skating over these details of the wording and the grammar. But what did John really just say? Between the singular and the plural, he said books, plural, were opened. And then he says in verse 12, and another book, singular, was opened. This singular book is not the same as the first set of books that are opened up at the final judgment. This singular book is the one that John calls the book of life, which contains all the names of God's chosen people who are written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world. That's Revelation 13 as well. But what does John say next? After the books are opened, then the other book is open. He says the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, plural. So out of the books of God's law and his record of all of our sins, from those books and from God's records, plural, proceeds the final judgment. But there is a separate book that's not part of that judgment. That is the judgment of condemnation. That's the judgment of all the violations against God's law. But this separate singular book is the hope of all the saints, which is called the Lamb's Book of Life. And so you notice the big difference here. How are the dead, that's obviously a negative term in the book of Revelation. The saints are those that dwell in heaven, but these are the dead who are being judged and falling under condemnation because they are not believers. And what does it say? They're judged according to their deeds. They're not covered with the Lamb's blood. They're judged according to their works by the books. So even in Revelation, in such an apocalyptic prophetic text like this, we see how there's a clear distinction between our works and the judgment in the books and then the singular message of the gospel in the Lamb's book of life.
Yeah, that's really fascinating insight there. It's right there on the page. And that connects with all the rest of scripture that every soul will give an account to the Lord on the final day. Every man, woman, child, you name it. And it's right there, even in such a hot point of debate in the book of Revelation, Revelation 20, but it's really pretty easy to read through that. And it's not super complicated to read through that, just even on the text level. So that's helpful.
Yeah, and I hope it's an encouragement for some that when we come to these passages that seem very, very difficult, prayerfully, if the Lord would help us to slow down and read carefully, we can spot those distinctions, and it will really help open up even some of the most difficult passages of Scripture.
Well, that's good. Do you have any final comments for this first episode back for the new year? Literal, grammatical, historical, however you want to frame that. Any final comments?
I think this is just a good opportunity for us all to slow down and enjoy the text of Scripture. And I think whenever possible, we have to try to put ourselves in their shoes. Too often we end up reading and we're kind of skipping the application. How does this help me? How does this help with my coworkers, my family, my churches? Those are good applications we need to make. But we need to work through the original context before we get there. Because if we put ourselves in their shoes 2,000 years ago and kind of work through it from the original context forward to our time, we're always going to understand it better and we're always going to make richer applications.
That's super helpful. Well, thank you, Tyler, for joining me for this episode. And hopefully we'll have a couple of more in the coming months. And that's it for today's episode, listener. Thank you once again for taking the time to listen to the Asking for a Friend podcast. We hope it's been a blessing to you. Don't forget to like and share the podcast with someone that you think would also benefit from it. Share it through social media, through email, text message, however you share media. We'd appreciate you passing this along to someone else that might be interested in the content. Don't forget that you can also submit us a question through our website, bbcemory.org, at the media tab, You'll find a box that you can submit us a question there. But as usual, until next time, grace and peace be with you all.